We're in the last weeks of the Baptist distinctives. There's nothing more to reveal of the acrostic Baptist there. We're at the very last one. That's the separation of church and state, which is an exciting, from a teacher's perspective, I find most of them exciting. This one I find even more exciting and had some interesting times researching this one and looking at it and studying for it. There we are. Biblical authority. The more I go back to preparation for this, I go back to every one of these flows up to biblical authority. At the end of the day, it's not what our tradition does. It's not what our faith does. It's not what our church does. It's what does the Bible ask? And if we're not doing that, we need to go back to the Bible. Autonomy of the local church, being able to make your own decisions on your pastor, on your property, on your theology, all of that stuff falls under autonomy of the local church. Priesthood of the believer, being able to go boldly before the throne of grace and have that access to Jesus Christ directly without having to go through anybody else. Two ordinances, baptism and communion. It was fun to celebrate that, the baptism aspect, and even communion twice during this time, and be able to think through everything that goes with those things, a remembrance, a obedience to a command of God. Individual soul liberty, that's going to play and has played for a while into many of these, and we'll play again today in today's lesson. The individual soul liberty also could be talked about as individual soul responsibility. We will all stand before God. We are all responsible before God for the choices that we make. It is not somebody else's responsibility to do that for us, nor can we take their choices and say they're just ours. No. Saved, baptized, church membership, that flows into a lot of the separation of church and state as well. Two offices, pastor and deacon, which we finished last week. And now, separation of church and state. Our key verse this morning, you don't have to, we'll get back to it at some point, Matthew 22, 21. I should have flipped these. They say unto him, Caesar's, and Jesus has asked them, whose inscription is on the money? And he said, then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. If I go back here, this kind of gives us a perspective on what the purpose of this morning is. God established both the church and the civil government, and he gave each its own distinct sphere of operation. Each has their own separate responsibilities, and that's kind of going to be our focus this morning. Now, from historical context, if you remember back to the introductory slides, it's like, hey, wait a minute, we've seen that before. Although that was 11 weeks ago, and most of you have probably forgotten that we've seen this picture already. But anybody... Does anybody remember or know who's on this picture? Teenager? All right, fine. Constantine. All right. So this is Constantine. In this sign thou shalt conquer. So he's about to go into battle. He sees, if we can kind of see right up here, this red cross. He sees this cross. I don't know if it was red for Constantine, but he sees this cross and says, by this shalt thou conquer. And he ends up marrying the temporal Roman Empire to the Christian faith. He called the churches together for the purpose of uniting church and state, although not all churches joined, but he tried to force that action. A hierarchy is formed. Christ has moved off the throne. Constantine is put in charge. Hey, I'm the head of the state. And oddly enough, I'm the head of the church as well. I get to make the rules. And by the way, in thinking through some of our Baptist distinctives, everybody's a part of the church because you're a part of the state. So saved church membership kind of goes out the window. Individual soul liberty kind of goes out the window. The separation of church and state goes out the window. The biblical authority goes out the window. The autonomy of the local church goes out the window. You kind of see where this all this kind of... Constantine, what are you doing? After this, we get the Reformation. After studying the Bible, the men realized... I'm going to go back just for a second. The men realized, or people realized, that the established church was wrong. Martin Luther became the founder of a new church, Lutheran, which became the State Church of Germany. John Calvin at this time founds the Presbyterian Church, or the State Church of Scotland. King Henry VIII has a messy divorce, and as a result, that the Church of Rome won't grant him an annulment. And so he splits with the Roman Church and heads his own Church of England, only to change from the Catholic Church. The only change from the Catholic Church in this situation was there's no pope. There's a king, but no pope. Same thing, everything else is the same. The splits, moved in the right direction of coming out of the Catholic Church, but since many of the founders of these countries or these churches came out of the established Catholic Church, they brought with them a lot of the bad stuff also. Now, and remember, I kind of showed this. We have, if you can pick out some of the colors up there, we've got the Catholic Church being a lot of the yellow shaded area, and this is where the state churches kind of fell out in the 1500s, 1600s. The state church, Germany, is more of a Lutheran. That's kind of the purplish lavender color in the middle of the screen. England would be the Church of England. That's kind of the reddish orangish orange on this on the wall. And even Scotland, the light blue, more of the Presbyterian. And you see state churches, and not state as in New York State, New Jersey, and stuff like that, but countries, areas governed by a king, governed by a feudal lord, governed by this large tract of land is where we all are, is saying, well, as this area is, we are this church. It was not limited to individual countries, though. Early settlers to America, seeking religious freedom to worship according to the dictates of their conscience, but in doing so, turned around and set up state churches in the colonies. Now, I didn't color code this for the purpose of giving the state individual state churches, but let me read this for you. Massachusetts had the state church of the Congregational Church. New Hampshire had a state church of the Congregational Church. New York followed the Anglican and Church of England as their state church. Connecticut, Congregational. Maryland, Church of England. Virginia, Church of England. North Carolina, Church of England. South Carolina, Church of England. As I'm reading those off, all of those colonies had state churches. This is the church that you belong to. This is the church that our state supports. This is the church where your offerings go to. This is the church that has favored nation staff. This is the one that the taxes, the offerings go to, your taxes go to. So when it's kind of, in fact, I think I'd mentioned this during the introduction, that people had a hard time even understanding how a church could survive without support from the government. Why? Because you paid your taxes to pay the minister and to build your buildings. And for the interesting part, those that weren't a part of the state church, Baptist being one of them, but there was obviously others, that you paid your taxes for the support of the state church and then gave your offering to support your own church. Kind of got a little bit of double dipping there. Forced to pay taxes for the promotion and benefit of the state church and still had to maintain their own. Others were not allowed to preach or to follow any doctrine that deviated from the official state doctrine. I'll give you an example here. But they soon began to feel the heavy hand of the three state churches. This is the early settlers. For the terrible offenses of preaching the gospel and refusing to have their children baptized, opposing infant baptism and other like conscientious acts on their part, they were arrested, imprisoned, fined, whipped, banished, and their property confiscated, etc. All that here in America. Before the Massachusetts Bay Colony is 20 years old with the Congregational Church as a state church, they passed laws against the Baptists and others. The following is a sample of these laws. It is ordered and agreed that if any person or persons within this jurisdiction shall either openly condemn or oppose the baptizing of infants, that was generally the, again, you have to make a decision in order to be baptized. Saved, baptized, absolute, you have to make a decision. If you condemn or oppose the baptizing of infants or go about secretly to seduce others from the approving or use thereof, so if you're going out telling people that, hey, by the way, the Bible says this and we ought not to be doing that, or shall purposely depart the congregation at the ministration of the ordinance, or leave, or not be a part of, after due time and means of conviction, every such person or persons shall be sentenced to banishment. So it's fun. I mean, it's this time of year, too, that we talk about the pilgrims, we talk about religious freedom, we talk about everything else, but unfortunately, a lot of people brought that as like, well, I want the freedom to worship God as I see fit. Great, you had that. Up until a point. As a people, for instance, if we had gone, we left Europe as a church and we came over, we got a boat and we got on it and said, great, we've got a place to worship God as we see fit. And as we go, we make other churches like our churches. And then we say, this is such a great deal. We're going to make this part of the state and the laws and the rules and everything else like that. And hey, wait a minute, I don't understand that church over there. Hey, they're different from us. Hey, we need to make laws against them. We don't want them in this place. And them is not just a color of their shirts This is Bible doctrine at this point. Individual soul liberty, autonomy of the local church, all those things kind of get wrapped up in this state church thing, and you're like, I had a good idea of the pilgrims. Well, you can still have a good idea of the pilgrims. Enjoy Thanksgiving. Remember what God did in this great nation. Don't not do that. But unfortunately, this is what happened. State churches, you might think that state churches aren't such a bad thing. It's like, hey, wait a minute. We can enforce the exercise of religion. Wouldn't that be great? Everybody's got to come to church on Sunday. Well, there's probably some here this morning that are easy. Well, I'm at least here for Sunday school. What's the rule? We talked about this on the way to church. Whose morality do we use? Do we use the Sunday school crowd's morality? Because, hey, man, I got up for Sunday school, and the law of the state is now everybody's got to show up for Sunday school. Looking across, I can see that some of you won't make it back for church tonight. Should I take the morality of the evening church crowd and say that you need to be in Sunday school and the evening church service as well? And I can look even further and say, some of you probably won't make it to Wednesday night. Whose morality should I use? And that's just in this building. Government could enforce the exercise of religion. And we'll have an example of that pretty soon. I'm not sure how well they'll do at it, because ultimately it comes down to individual soul liberty. You have to stand before God. Not have to, you will. We've already covered that. You have a responsibility for your decisions. And if you can say that I'm not, and you guys are all safe on this, I don't have to go to Sunday school this morning because of X, Y, and Z, and you can say that before God, then God bless you. Have fun. And every decision that we make, as a Baptist, I believe you have individual soul liberty on that. I don't have to stand before God for your decision. I have to stand before God for my decisions. I might say, good luck with that. Governments, state churches are a bad thing. They can try to enforce religion or their own version of it. They can tax people to provide for a church that you do not support. They can make laws and think that they're on par with God's laws. They can tell the church what its doctrines are. That one's fun too, particularly if you look at England and some others. The doctrines begin to change when a leader is caught in sin. And governments can force membership. Hey, everybody here. But the only bad part about the government is, and this is not a railing against it, it's an understanding of the government's responsibility and the church's responsibility. The government cannot change hearts. Let me read this, because this has been tried before. For example, in the 1650s, the Puritans and Oliver Cromwell experimented with this idea of a state church that they were going to try to work with here. Oliver Cromwell divided up England into 11 areas. Each one was governed by a major general who was trusted by Cromwell. Most of those generals had been in Cromwell's new model army. The law, essentially Cromwell's law, was enforced by the use of soldiers. Cromwell believed that women and girls should dress in a proper manner. Makeup was banned. Puritan leaders and soldiers would roam the streets of towns and scrub off any makeup found on unsuspecting women. Too colorful dresses were banned. The Puritan lady wore a long black dress that covered her almost from neck to toes. She wore a white apron, and her hair was bunched up behind a white headdress. Puritan men wore black clothes and short hair. Cromwell banned Christmas, as people would have known it then. By the 17th century, Christmas had become a holiday of celebration and enjoyment, especially after the problems caused by the Civil War in England. Cromwell wanted it to be returned to a religious celebration where people thought about the birth of Jesus rather than ate and drank too much. Go figure. In London, soldiers were ordered to go around the street and take by force, if necessary, food being cooked for a Christmas celebration. The smell of a goose being cooked could bring trouble. Traditional Christmas decorations like holly were banned. By the end of his life, both Cromwell and 11 major generals who had helped to run the country had become hated people. Go figure. The population was tired of having strict rules forced on them. Sometimes we need to be careful what we wish for. But it has been tried before with even some of the best intentions. And I think if we even read that today about Oliver Cromwell's rules, somebody might think if we took out and changed some of the words, is that a Muslim country? What is going on? But it didn't change hearts. The people's hearts weren't any better. Oh, I'm more pious now. I'm more God-fearing. No, my externals will match whatever the rules are. But it won't change your heart. We tried that here in America, too, in the 1920s. Anybody remember something that happened around 1920 to 1933-ish? Prohibition. Did well, right? I mean, it was a smashing success in keeping people away from alcohol. Well, maybe you understood bathtub gin, or speakeasies. Or people that just switched to other vices. Or maybe the rise of organized crime. It eventually went away because, oddly enough, the government is really no good at changing hearts. Actually, it was Cromwell. I'm missing all my slides this morning. The government does a really poor job of changing the hearts of people. But back to this one. What's our purpose this morning? God established both the church and the civil government, and he gave each its own distinct sphere of operation. Let's get to our main question that we always ask every week. What does the Bible say? And that goes ultimately back to biblical authority. What does the Bible say? At the end of the day, it's not what your Sunday school teacher says. My kids can verify that we were talking about this on the way to church. I'm beginning to like the Bereans in Acts 17 more and more every day. As they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. The preachers that they had, the teachers that they had, the word of God which they heard, they searched the scriptures daily to find out if this was true. But turning to Matthew 22:15, let's find out what Jesus says. And this is a great passage. This is one of my favorites, just because of what's going on here. And once you know some of the background, maybe you'll laugh at it. Maybe not, but Matthew 22, starting verse 15, and said, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." This is entangling Jesus. "And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?'" Now, here's why this is an interesting question, because the Pharisees went, and they would be of the Jewish, they're strict Jews. They've set up rules, they've set up laws where we are the ones that observe the Jewish law, and they would hate the Romans. We want no part of that. So they're kind of asking, hey, are we supposed to pay our taxes or not? But it says here that they grabbed with them, they sent out the Pharisees with the Herodians. Do you know who the Herodians are? It's kind of gives you a clue because it's in the first five or six words of that statement. Supporters of Herod. Herodians, those that would be for Herod. They favored the Herodian dynasty, the party of peace at any price, and they were for the appeasement of Rome. So this is kind of interesting because the Herodians really didn't care about the Jewish history at all or the Jewish faith at all. They wanted more for Rome and Herod. And you got the Pharisees that didn't want anything to do with Rome and didn't want anything to do with Herod. And didn't want anything. Taxes? No, we're not paying their taxes. So you put them together and they say, go ask Jesus this question. Is it okay to pay taxes or not? That's a loose. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is the image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. How are they going to catch him? Well, he had two opposing parties here, right? You had the Herodians that were listening and say, if he says don't pay their taxes, we're turning him in because we're all for Rome and supporting Rome. You got the Pharisees, on the other hand, that said he's teaching the Jews, and if he says pay their taxes, we'll know that he's for Rome and he's really not for the Jews. So from the outside, this looks like a no-win situation for Jesus. You got two people on either side of the argument ready to attack you and ready to besmirch you and ready to discredit you for whatever answer you give, and he gives this. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I love that. Jesus' response, says there are numbers of them in the Bible where he knows that they're trying to entrap him. They know that he's trying to trick him, and he exposes their hypocrisy. They weren't really interested in him. What is Jesus saying about the separation of church and state here? Well, it says in verse 21 that there is a separation. That the state has its job, Caesar has its job, his job, and guess what? The church has its. Or God has his. Caesar has his realm, and I have mine. Let's look at another verse. Look over to John 18. John 18, and starting in verse 33. This is kind of eye-opening for the Jews, or excuse me, some of the Jews. I won't say they all figured the same way, but this is kind of eye-opening for them. John 18, starting in verse 33. This is around the crucifixion time. Why? Because Pilate's in here. We don't have to do much else here. But it says, verse 33 says this, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and thy chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. And I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. What is this verse telling us about the separation of church and state? Well, we're getting it right. As reverently as I can possibly say this, we're getting it right from the horse's mouth. My kingdom isn't of this world. If anybody had the opportunity to say, I'm setting up my kingdom, and some, I'm not sure how many, I wasn't alive back then, I haven't studied it, but some Jews were really looking forward to Jesus coming, Hosanna, Hosanna, he's coming back, we're going to kick out the Romans, and he's going to be in charge. Hey, can I sit on the right? Can I be in charge? Hey, this is great. He said no, I'm not here to kick out the Romans. I'm not here to set up my kingdom yet. I'm not setting up a country. I am not setting up an army. I am not setting up an earthly kingdom. It doesn't get a whole lot clearer than that. What was Jesus' point? Not to marry church and state. He's already told us back in the Matthew 22 passage that render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God, which is God. So, okay, if they're separate, what are their responsibilities? Some of you don't even have to turn to Matthew 28, 19, and 20, but just go there anyway. I still remember Malpass. He came here one night and preached, and he said to everybody, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. And as we're all flipping to Mark chapter 1, we get there, and he said, now turn back a verse, or turn back a chapter. And he was sending us right to the missionary passage, the one we all understand for evangelism and the marching orders of the church, and that's why we're here now. If they are separate, if God said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, unto God that which is God, there's got to be separate responsibilities here. What are they? Matthew 28, 19, 20 says this, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So what's the church's responsibility here? Verse reach people for Christ. That sounds like a good idea, right? This is the church's job. And we can start with the very first verse, and we've heard this missionary message a gazillion times. Go! That's the purpose. I want you to go and teach all nations. I want you to make disciples. I try to tell disciples as I'm helping them along, this process that we're going through right now of me teaching you needs to be duplicated, because if it stops with you, this whole thing stops. If the disciples don't pick up God's vision that he's giving to them in Matthew 28, 19, 20, we're not here. This purpose statement, so to speak, for the church is go and make disciples. What are you supposed to do? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This is what you're supposed to be about. This is the church's job. And we see that through the rest of the New Testament as they go out. The book of Acts is crazy as they go forward and make disciples. Teaching others about what God has taught them. And so on. And so, if you remember the hair commercial, it was a shampoo commercial in the late 70s, early 80s. It was like, I don't know whether it was Pantene or Alberto VO5, some shampoo that this lady got, and she used it and said, you'll love it so much that you'll tell a friend, and the screen splits, so there's two of these ladies. And then they'll tell a friend, and so now there's four of these ladies all telling somebody about it. And then they'll tell a friend, and there's 8 and 16 and 16, and the whole screen is filled up with little images of the, because somebody is telling somebody else, and everybody's telling, and now everybody knows what great shampoo this is. Thankfully, we got something a little bit better than shampoo to share with the world. And that's the message of Jesus Christ. How he died to pay the penalty for your sins and for mine and give you eternal life with him if you just depend on him. So that's the church's job. What about the responsibility of the state? Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Yes, sir. Which word? True. We'll find a little bit of that in Romans 13 as well. So let's continue there. Romans 13, starting at verse 1. This is more of the state's responsibility. Verse 1 says this, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, as David was just kind of alluded to. There is no power but of God. Let that sink in for a little bit. The next governor of the great state of Pennsylvania is not an authority except of God. I didn't say the next governor of the state of Pennsylvania was a God-fearing man. I said the next governor of Pennsylvania is there because God allowed him to be there. For there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, this is talking about the powers that are there, he is a minister. And that word's kind of interesting. You remember last week when we talked about ministers? There was an interesting word there. This is the same word that's translated deacon later on, or that we use for deacons later on. Serving. He could be translated, for he is a servant of God, but it reads here, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a servant of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, or as a result, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We already saw what the church's responsibility was. Now we see what the state's responsibilities are. Their powers given to them by God, ordained or established or instituted by God. They are ministers, servants of God. What is their job according to this passage? What's the state's job according to this passage? It's a little bit harder, I understand. To what? To rule through God? It would be helpful, yes. Look at verse 4. What? That's a good summary. Look back here for verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Verse 4. For he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou hast that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. His job is to protect the innocents. That's the state's job. You could argue that how well they're doing that today or not doing that today, that's a separate conversation. The Bible says their job is to protect people, to enforce God's laws. Provide law and order, to execute wrath on the doers of evil. So in light of these different responsibilities, the church's job and the state's job, are state churches even biblical? This is kind of the leading question where it's easy to just answer what. Are state churches, I mean, can you marry them both? The answer is no. How about this one? But let me ask it. Does a prayer in Jesus' name constitute the establishing a religion? No. No, a prayer in Jesus' name, it might constitute a favored religion, yes. But even based on what we've seen, you know, Massachusetts establishes a law, the Massachusetts Bay Colony establishes a law that if you won't baptize your infants, if you will seduce other people into not baptizing their infants, and you will stand against us, guess what? You're banished. That's what a state church does. A state church taxes the people and say, we need to support our church, we need to support our government. It's all one of the same. The state church says, this is what you'll preach. Prayer in Jesus' name doesn't do that. So what would cross the line? Well, state forcing conversions, that would definitely fall under, you know, if we were to force, you know, everybody needs to be saved, it would be wonderful if they did, but remember, we've already looked, Oliver Cromwell tried it. Prohibition tried it. Laws don't change people's hearts. You can't. We can do it in this church. I won't bring up hot topics, but we could come up with laws as a pastor or the leadership of this church that you guys will absolutely rebel against. Guarantee it. There's hot button topics. We just pick somebody's morality and make that the morality of the church, and here we go. Let's have some fun. Because we would. What else would cross the line? State collecting taxes to support a church. This one's kind of interesting. This ends up playing out in things like school vouchers to private schools and stuff like that. I don't think it's necessary here because that would be state collecting taxes to support a particular church and that church only. From a state voucher kind of perspective, if you're giving it to one kid, I don't see why you can't give it to another kid. If you're giving it to anybody, you can give it to everybody. That's my position. How about the church making and enforcing laws and punishing evildoers? That's not our job. Remember what our job is. Go back to Matthew 28, 19, 20. Go therefore and make disciples. That's our job. So what about the ever popular phrase, separation of church and state? Remember this man? All right, who's got this guy? Abraham, did somebody say Abraham Lincoln? My own daughter, that thank you. No, absolutely not. I think she was playing with me on that one. We'll give her the benefit of the doubt. Yes, Thomas Jefferson, that's who this is. And this is kind of where if you wade into this argument and this thing, you will ultimately come back to Thomas Jefferson. The phrase separation of church and state comes back is derived from a letter written by Thomas Jefferson in 1802 to a group identifying themselves as the Danbury Baptist. In that letter, referencing the First Amendment to the United States Constitution, Jefferson writes this. Now, that's probably really hard to read, but let me read it for you as well. Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between a man and his God. That sounds a lot like individual soul liberty or individual soul responsibility. That he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship. That the legitimate powers of government reach actions only and not opinions. That's what, right, we're here to punish evildoers when they do evil. If they think about doing evil, we can't really do much about that. They haven't done anything. I contemplate with sovereign reverence that the act of the whole American people, which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. That nothing, now remember, let's go back, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, I don't mean to pick on them, but this is a great example, said, we're going to prevent the free exercise of Baptists in this colony. Why? Because if you don't baptize your infants, if you tell others about this, if you don't, you're out. Banished. We're going to take your property, we're going to take this, we're going to do... They said, Congress or the legislature shall make no law respecting establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, that's the First Amendment, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. The real intent of that phrase kind of comes later in a statute for the Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom, originally authored by Thomas Jefferson and championed by James Madison, and guaranteeing that no one may be compelled to finance any religion or denomination. Here is that quote. No man shall be compelled to frequent or support any religious worship, place, or ministry whatsoever, nor shall be enforced, restrained, molested, or burdened in his body or goods, nor shall otherwise suffer on account of his religious opinions or belief. But that all men shall be free to profess and by argument to maintain their opinion in matters of religion. And the same shall in no wise diminish, enlarge, or affect their civil capabilities, capacities. He just said there's no litmus test for holding government office. He said nobody should be forced to pay for it. Nobody should be forced to. You get the idea of what Jefferson was meaning by the separation of church and state. We could argue that the nuances, and it would take a long time. Believe me, it would take a long time for us to work through the various nuances as this shows up. But let's go back that God had designed the church for and gave it a purpose, as well as the state and gave it its purpose. It says, go and do. When the church starts to take over state responsibilities, that's kind of odd. I could potentially think of a couple that may have overstepped their bounds in that area. Or when the state oversteps its churchmen and says, this is what you're going to believe and how you're going to believe, then things get out of whack. So what? A proper view of the separation of church and state will affect you. I said a couple of verses. Your Bible still may be open to Romans 13. The proper view of the separation of church and state will affect how you respond to rulers and authorities. Be subject to them, it says in this verse 1. And this is obedience to God by being subject to those rulers and authorities. Obey the laws, even the ones we don't like. The rulers and authorities have their job and the church has our job. Tribute, it says as we get to the end of it, render... Verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due. That's a land tax, or at least that's what the Greek word kind of lends itself, a land tax. Custom, merchandise tax. It says, pay your taxes. Oddly enough, even the ones you don't like, which is probably most of them, if you're anything like me. It says here in verse 7, fear to whom fear is due. Reverence. Honor to whom honor is due. Again, give to them value and dignity. It's important to remember, and we try to do that even in our own home, that all government officials have names and titles. I know you may not like one president out of the last 40 years, but the statistics are probably pretty good that in here of all the, all right, 15 years, I'm going to get it wrong. Yeah. In your lifetime, there's been presidents that you don't like, but you don't have the right or privilege to call them by anything less than President so-and-so. That's their title. Senator so-and-so. Governor. Representative. It's as disrespectful to call him Bush as it is to call him Biden. They have a title. And the Bible says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, try to think about this because this is kind of important as we go through this. In fact, it shows up in the next page. Who is the government at that time? It's the who? Romans. Yes, the Romans. Who are known for what in particular? Particularly when we're talking about Christianity and Romans, we often think of persecution. Specifically, let's get some more specifics here, like killing them. Let's come up with the creative ways that they did, which are lighting them on fire. Crucifixion, lighting them on fire. I'm having a garden party tonight. Somebody go round up five Christians. We're going to dump them in tar. We're going to light them on fire, and let's go. Now we got light. You remember the Colosseum? I kind of got some indication that that was a choice by people to get killed there. But ultimately, death was their sentence. Whether you chose to die in the Colosseum by being eaten by lions was your choice. At least that was somebody's perspective. But at the end of the day, Christians wanted to make that public. They wanted everybody to see how cruel the Romans were and that they weren't allowed to exercise their religion freely. Colosseum. First one killed there in that Colosseum was a Christian who refused to offer sacrifices to Roman gods. So the first thing we think about in Christians in Rome is like Nero and torches and killing them in the Colosseum. When we think about all this, and guess what? Oddly enough, this is found in the book of Romans. Paul is not writing to a people whose political party owns all three branches of the government, who is making rules that support the Jews and Christianity and is being able to spread under great power and authority at that point. He is writing to a people who are being killed for their faith. And he's telling them in this situation, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Are you kidding me? No, I'm not. Continue on to 1 Peter chapter 2. Similar verse. But a proper view of the separation of church and state will affect how you respond to rulers of authority. It will affect, we continue that in 1 Peter 2, 13. It says this, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I couldn't help but notice this as we were going through that, there again, we're supposed to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. And the people that are being written to are under Roman thumb. This was not easy for them to obey this command. It was not something they would have even wanted to do. And most of those laws, I'm just guessing for a second, would have been contrary to the word of God. But a proper view of the separation of church and state will affect how you respond to government. Proverbs 29:2 says this, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." Yes, they do. But a proper view of the church separation of church and state will affect how you vote. Voting for righteous people to be in authority because the Bible says that when they are, it is good for everybody. First Timothy, why don't we turn there? First Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 1, says this, "I exhort you therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." A proper view of the separation of church and state will affect how you pray. It says to pray for all men, for kings and those that are in authority, for their salvation, for us. Well, the commentator said this, that their hearts may be so inclined to do what is right, that they may protect us in the enjoyment of religion, that we may not be opposed or harassed by persecution. I remember this distinctly, as some of you do. We have now gone through a couple presidential cycles since then, but back in the early 2000s, there was a big push for the presidential prayer team. If you listen to conservative radio, if you listen to Christian radio, you would hear, "Hey, join the presidential prayer team. Pray for the president." One we thought was an evangelical Christian that was in office and was going to help out. This is going to be great. Pray for the president. This is great. And a few years later, the office changed. I don't hear the presidential prayer team being mentioned anywhere. According to this verse, it should. Those same people should be saying, "The presidential prayer team, our president needs prayer," and yes, he does. For what purpose? "That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth," at a bare minimum, that they at least be saved. Proper view of the separation of church and state will affect how you pray. There's a few more passages. I'll leave them up there for you. Daniel chapter 3 gives us a response for dealing with those that overstep the bounds. This was in Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the phrase here, I love it. "O king, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." They're being forced to worship a God that they don't believe in. They believe in the one true God, and they're not going to worship. But even a right understanding of the separation of church and state says they're still in authority. God put Nebuchadnezzar in power. If you've been reading through the Bible this year, in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, Daniel, we're going to find out that God put Nebuchadnezzar there to punish Israel. Nebuchadnezzar, as it says in Romans 13, 1 Peter 3, 4, 2, was ordained by God. And a right understanding of that helps us to respond even when the government authorities overstep their bounds. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." They were respectful. First and foremost, they said, we must obey God. In Acts 5:17, and some that many of you might have been jumping up and down your seats, this is where the phrase, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Yes, at the end of the day, when the government tells us to disobey God's orders, we have a higher authority, and that's who we respond to. But as I often tell my kids, make sure that you're responding to God and not your personal preference. But not only in our response to government, a proper view of the separation of church and state reminds us what churches are supposed to do. and our job in all of this. Matthew 28, we've already talked about this. Going and making disciples and teaching all nations. Is that the next one? Colossians 4. Verses 3 and 4 says this, withal, praying also for us that God would open unto us the door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. A proper view of the separation of church and state has us praying for our leaders, yes, but it also has us praying for the advancement of the gospel. What? Well, yeah, that's the church's marching orders, Matthew 28, 19, 20. Go and make disciples. So as we look at Colossians 3, Paul's asking for prayer there and saying, pray for us, that God would open up to us a door of utterance. Psalm 85, 6, a familiar passage to most of us. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? A proper view of the separation of church and state would have us praying not only for our leaders and the advancement of the gospel, but for revival. Wilt thou not revive us again, Lord? And you can kind of tell where your priorities are and your understanding is if you prayed more for the election 2 weeks ago than you did for revival. The church has its job. The state has its. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is right across the page from Colossians. I love this passage. As we pray for revival, look at 1 Thessalonians 1, starting verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel, I love this, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us as of the and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, or examples is close enough. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves, look at this, this is what happens when revival breaks out in Thessalonica. For they themselves show of us, so everybody else around Thessalonica tell us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. When the church is a part of doing its job, look at what happens. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. But this happens not only in Bible times, it happened just 100 years ago. Let me introduce to you a man by the name of Evan Roberts. He is from Wales. He was a young coal miner and student of 26 years of age, preparing to enter the ministry. For 11 years, he had prayed for revival, and for 13 years, he prayed for the fullness of the Spirit. He lived in Wales at the turn of the century, and he's had God kind of continue to prompt him to go back to his hometown. He said he had this vision of people coming back to his hometown and sitting and listening to the word of God and being changed. And here's the story. To Lofor, his native place, early in November 1904, Evan Roberts went. He said he consulted the pastor of his church, who told him that he might try and see what he could do, but that he would find the ground stony and the task hard. The young people came together and they all sat before him as he had been shown by God in that vision that God had given him. At first, they did not seem touched, but presently the Spirit of God began to work, and six came out for Christ. Then the Pentecost began. Soul after soul came forward, and the most extraordinary results followed. The whole community was shaken. Meetings lasted until 4 in the morning, and at six, the people would awaken by the sounds of crowds going on to early morning prayer meetings. The work went on until a local minister said, "The entire population has been transformed into a praying multitude. Men and women of whom we had despaired, had given up on, had voluntarily come to Christ. The lives of hundreds of colliers, that would be coal miners, and tin plate workers were transformed. The men went straight to the chapel from the mills, and the public houses were practically deserted." Think of all the work that Prohibition tried to do. And when revival comes to Wales, the public houses were practically deserted. Because there was a law? It continues, "The Spirit of God did his own work of convicting, and many were the evidences of his power working through him and testimony. A young man would return his prize medal and diploma because he had gained it unfairly. A grocer would return money picked up in his shop and kept, although knowing the one who had dropped it. Long-standing debts were paid. Stolen goods were returned. Prize fighters, gamblers, pub managers, rabbit coursers, and others of the type rarely touched by ordinary means came to Christ, and quickly the world knew the results. Magistrates, that would be judges, were presented with white gloves in several places because there were no cases. No trials coming before the judge. Tap rooms were forsaken. Rowdiness was changed to soberness. Oaths ceased to be heard, so that it was said, listen to this, in the coal mines, the horses could no longer understand the language of their drivers. Their language changed so much that cursing was such a part of their language. When they stopped that, the horses said, I don't know what to do. The reading of light literature was exchanged for Bible reading, and shops were cleared of their stocks of Bibles and Testaments. They were all gone. Prayer meetings were held underground and in mines and in trains and in trams and all kinds of places. All the world bore testimony to these practical evidences of the power of God. As in the days of the apostles, seeing that the man was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. A notable miracle hath been wrought, and we cannot deny it, said one, a previously skeptical of the practical power of the Christian faith. Managers of factories bore witness that the amount of work turned out by their men since the revival came had been more than they had known for years. And magistrates did not hesitate to make known their approval of the ethical fruits of the awakening. Far and wide, the influences spread, affecting all classes. Miners' associations decided to hold their conferences no longer on alcohol-licensed premises. Political meetings had to be postponed, and members of the parliament were found taking part in the revival meetings. Football teams were disbanded because the men had been converted and had other attractions now. From one district, a theatrical company felt it necessary to depart as there was no hope of audience, for all the world was praying. With one accord, the converts put aside the drink, and the temperance workers saw the Spirit of God accomplish in 3 months what they had labored to do for 40 years. At the conclusion of a service, dozens of young men would be seen marching to the front to sign the pledge. The mighty tidal wave swept hither and thither. Men knew not how or why. The Spirit of God found his own channel. Districts unvisited by Mr. Evan Roberts had extraordinary manifestations of the power of God. It's exciting to read this. But that was less than 100 years ago, 1904. And Evan Roberts wasn't the only one praying for a revival. There was a number of people, in fact, older people, that had seen God do great works previously and were praying and had prayed for years for revival in that nation. And when it broke out, it did more in 3 months than the temperance movement could do in 40 years. They say unto him, Caesar's. Then he saith unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. I could ask, what laws were passed in order to make this happen in Wales? None. What political party brought about this change? None. Would you rather have this? What I just read for you about what happened in Wales in this 3 month time frame? Or would you rather have your party control all three branches or houses of the government? The church has its job. And the state has its. Yes, it is better when the righteous rule, absolutely. But when revival sweeps over a nation, God's ruling. And God's working in hearts. And God is shutting down places and asking the theater to leave and closing up shop of things that laws cannot, because God will change a heart. Cromwell couldn't do it. Prohibition couldn't do it. Your favorite political party can't do it. God can. Let me encourage you today in the separation of church and state, a proper understanding of the separation of church and state will help focus your attention back on the responsibilities of the church and the great change that God can make in a life, because the state can't. All right, we are done. We started out this series with a question: are you Baptist by conviction, convenience, or tradition? I trust that many of you have a better handle on that question now, whether you're just here because, well, I'm still convinced that I'm here because it's close by. Okay. I'm here and I will search out a Baptist church wherever I go. Okay. I'll give you the reasons why we are what we are, and why we stand in the position that we stand, and why we find those so important. I'm already late, and let me just pray for us. Our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study your word, and even over the next 5 weeks, the opportunity for us to look specifically at your word and to be challenged by something that we can do in obedience to what you've commanded in your word. Lord, I pray over the next 5 weeks that you would change us as a people to be ready to hear what your word says, and be ready to, even more importantly, be ready to do. Lord, that we would be doers of the word, not just hearers of it only. Lord, we pray for your hand upon the service that is to come. We pray for the things that are about to happen in the service. May they be done for your honor and glory. And Lord, may nobody leave here today unchanged as a result of coming face to face with the word of God. And we ask these things in your name.